In the Beatitudes, Jesus painted a portrait of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He showed his disciples that such people are truly blessed, even happy, not because of their circumstances, but because of who they are, because of their identity. And perhaps that distinction is most clearly seen in the final beatitude, in which the citizen of heaven is considered blessed even when persecuted in this world, because of their persecution in this world. And that thought underlines Christ's next comments. We may put it in terms of a question and answer. Why must citizens of the kingdom of heaven remain in this world and risk persecution? Why must citizens of the kingdom of heaven remain in this world and risk persecution? And Jesus answers that question by saying, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Why must citizens of the kingdom of heaven remain in this world and risk persecution? Because they are the salt of the earth. They are salt. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is salt in this world. But, Jesus says, they are only salt if they're salty. And the purpose of salt, well, there's a number of purposes. I guess we think perhaps mostly that salt draws out the flavour of a dish. And that's one way that it's used throughout the scriptures. But here in this passage, another purpose of salt that perhaps we are not so familiar with in our days of refrigeration, but Jesus' disciples would have been very familiar with, was the preservative effect of salt. And it's those preservative properties that dominate the thought in this passage. You are the salt of the earth. You, Jesus is saying, are to have a preserving and purifying influence in this world. But salt can only do that, it can only preserve if it hasn't lost its saltiness. And now in our day, we can keep salt in a jar for years and years and years and years, and it will never lose its saltiness. It will remain the same. But in Jesus' day, salt wasn't as pure as the salt that we buy from the supermarket. It was scraped up off the ground and it was put into jars as we do. But over time, the properties of the saltiness diminished because of all of the impurities that were mixed in with it. And so it was possible that over time, salt would become useless. It would no longer be good as a preservative or even as a flavoring. And it would just get thrown out and trampled underfoot. It was of no use whatsoever. Salt could become ineffective. And Jesus not only tells his disciples that they are the salt of the earth, but he warns them that they must not lose their saltiness. They must remain effective. And for salt to be a preservative, for salt to have an effect upon the product that it was to preserve, it had to be rubbed into it. The fish, the meat, had to be coated in the salt for it to be effective. And that's something that we need to realize. In fact, that might be one of the key lessons that we can draw out of this picture of the disciple of Jesus Christ being salt in the world. We understand, of course, the idea of salt, the preservative property of salt, and the fact that we, being in this world, may have a preserving effect countering the corruption of the world, so that the world isn't as bad a place as it would otherwise be if we were not here. But we have that phrase that we use. It's so often quoted, and rightly quoted, that we are in the world, but not of the world. The trouble is that when we quote that saying, we often are thinking in terms of what a terrible thing it is that we have to be in the world. And we can't wait to get out of the world, to be rid of this world, to escape from this world. In fact, that desire can be so great that we begin to withdraw from the world. Perhaps we don't go quite so far as people in bygone ages, when they would set up little religious communities so that they wouldn't have to rub shoulders with the riffraff of secular society. But here's what Jesus says. He says it in his prayer to God just before he is betrayed and crucified. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, he prays to God the Father and says, "I have given them," that is, my disciples, "your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." God has sent his Son into this world to save the world. And his Son sends us into the world to be salt. What he does with us is he rubs us into the flesh of this world, as it were. He wants us to be rubbing shoulders with society, not withdrawing out of society. He wants us to be there among the people. There is no way that we can be effective as salt in this world if we withdraw from this world. Jesus himself asked his Father, "Don't take them out of the world." How simple a thing that would have been. For God, as soon as a sinner expressed sorrow for his sin and repentance towards him and a desire for a changed heart and a transformed life, to transfer him out of this world and immediately bring him into the paradise of God, freed from all of the corruption of this world, all of the decay of this world, all of the deadness of this world. He could have done it, but he didn't do it so that we might be the salt of the earth, intermingling with the people of this world and becoming a preservative in our society. And we act like salt. We become a preservative both in the way that we speak and in the way that we behave. We're not given much of an explanation of this picture of salt as a preservative in the New Testament. But there are a couple of texts that give us hints towards how we are to do this. Writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." It reminds us, perhaps, of words that Peter wrote in his first epistle, where he says that we are always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And that statement that Peter makes is in the context of persecution. It's in the context of being ill-treated on account of loyalty to Christ, which is exactly the same context that Jesus speaks of his disciples being the salt of the earth. We are salt when our words convey truth, when our words speak of holiness, when our words strive for peace. Indeed, the other passage that we can consider is found in Mark's gospel, where he speaks in those terms. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." In other words, this idea of saltiness and being a preservative affects our relationships with one another. Here it's in terms of being at peace so that there's no disharmony and disunity. But we can see how that can affect our situation at work, our situation in the sports team, as we relate to our colleagues and our teammates, within our families, among our neighbours. Indeed, wherever we are, we can be a preservative on society, as through our words and through our lives, we set the tone that brings peace and harmony to people's lives. But there's a problem with salt. Salt preserves, but it doesn't make good what has turned bad. It preserves, it slows down the rate of decay, but once something is decayed, salt can't do anything to fix the problem. Rub in as much salt as you want, and it's not going to reverse the process of decay. It may stunt it, it may hinder its progress, but it's not going to reverse it. So Jesus then changes his metaphor. You are salt, he says, the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now, before we delve into this a little more, I want to consider again the subject of salt. Because salt's preservative effect is something that we find in the Old Testament, and it's connected with light. Now, it's not directly connected with light in the Old Testament, but you'll see, I hope, how there is this direct connection between the preserving effect of salt and the illuminating effect of light. In the Old Testament, as we read from Leviticus chapter 2 and the grain offerings that were to be brought before the Lord, the Israelites were instructed that none of their sacrifices was to be offered without salt, and that the salt was the salt of the covenant. It's an interesting expression because we find it, or words very similar to it, in two other places in the Old Testament, where the words are turned around. Not the salt of the covenant, but a covenant of salt. What is this covenant of salt? Well, when we look at the text in which it's used, I think they direct us to what it signifies. Firstly, we find it in Numbers chapter 18. And God is providing instruction here regarding the duties of priests and Levites and their inheritance and their support by the people of Israel. The tribe of Levi, from which the priests came, received no inheritance of land in the promised land. Their inheritance was a spiritual inheritance in the service of God in the temple and the tabernacle. And they were to be supported by the other tribes that did receive an inheritance. And we read in Numbers chapter 18 and in verse 19, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. These gifts, these offerings that were brought, these contributions from the people of Israel, were what sustained the Levites and the priests. It was what preserved the ministry of the priesthood among the people of God from generation to generation throughout their years until the time of that priesthood came to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second place that we have this term covenant of salt is found in the book of 2 Chronicles. And this time it has to do with the Davidic monarchy, with the kings. We're told that Abijah, who was a descendant of David and of Solomon, at the time when the kingdoms were divided because of God's judgment upon Israel as a nation because of its idolatry, the two kingdoms went to war against one another. Abijah was a descendant of David and king of Judah. And he sent a message to Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, but was now the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" And notice the language here. This is a forever kingship that belonged to the house of David, to his descendants. In other words, he's saying, Jeroboam, you have no part in this. You don't belong here. God has promised to preserve his kingdom in David and his descendants. This is a covenant of salt because it is a preserving covenant. It is a promise that ensures that God's promise to David will come to pass. It will preserve the throne of David, the line of David, until ultimately the one who fulfills the Davidic type, the foreshadowing of the King of Kings, came into the world in Jesus Christ. And so in both the priesthood and in the monarchy, this phrase, covenant of salt, points to God's faithfulness in preserving both priesthood and kingdom until the great king and the great high priest should come into the world. There was a preservation that meant that Israel continued until new priest and eternal king arose. And that king, and here's the connection, that king is the light of the world. That king came into this world not to be a preservative. I don't think you'll find anywhere where Jesus says, "I am the salt of the earth." He does say, "I am the light of the world." In fact, he says it a number of times. Not surprisingly, we find it in John's Gospel, because John loves to draw a contrast between light and darkness over and over again. This contrast is brought out by John in his Gospel and in his letters and in the book of Revelation as well. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." That is Jesus. He is the one whom John the Baptist was the forerunner for. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel and verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." In chapter 8 and verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And again in chapter 9 and verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus came as light. And did you see what the light does? The light banishes darkness. But it does more than that. The light gives life. You see, the light does what salt can't do. Salt can preserve, salt can delay decay, but salt can't give life. But light, the light of Jesus Christ, gives light. Now, did you notice something else that Jesus said there? He said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But here he says to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Now, the disciple of Jesus Christ stands in Christ's place. Christians are the light of the world. They declare Christ and make him known. And in that declaration, there is a life-transforming work. Paul, writing to Timothy to encourage him in his second letter, in chapter 1, says this in verses 8 through 12. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Jesus came to bring light, which brings life to those who are dead. And his disciples, they are to make him known. They are to shine forth the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that there is the reversal of death, not just inhibiting its effects for a little while, holding back the decay for a time, but a complete reversal, a renewal of life, of peace with God, of reconciliation with the Creator. And this gospel then is to be preached into the world. It is to shine the light of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So those who are really salt are also light. Those whose saltiness is having a preserving effect upon society are also shining out a light in the midst of the darkness of society. And so Jesus says, let your light shine. Let your light shine, Jesus says. It's an interesting statement. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. The you there, it's not clear in our modern English translations, but the you there is plural. He's sitting on the mountainside teaching his disciples with crowds of others there around listening in, but his focus, his attention is on his disciples. His words are directed to his disciples. And he says, you, my disciples, you all are light. And light there is singular. He doesn't say, you, each one of you, is a light. He doesn't say, you all are lights. He says, you all are light. Let your light shine. What? Why? Why this distinction? Why does he singularize the word light? He could have said lights. I think there are two reasons for it. One is perhaps a greater reason than the other. And the greater reason is because the light is the gospel. The light is the gospel. You know, it's not that they're free to determine what the light is that they are to shine forth. It is the one gospel of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to the church. It is the one truth of the one way by which sinful men may be reconciled to a holy God. It is the one message that all of the apostles proclaimed consistently. It is the message that sinners can be saved. That is the light. So they all are shining one light, one gospel message, one life-transforming truth that can bring people from the dead into the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. One gospel, because one Savior. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the way. No one can come to the Father except through him. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The one gospel and the one Savior. This is the commission that Christ has given to his church, to proclaim this truth. And so the church is pictured in the Bible as a lampstand. We find that, for example, in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, where John sees a vision and he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. And he goes on to say in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, they are the seven churches. So the lampstands represent churches, or the churches are lampstands that shine out the light of the gospel. And that's where I think there's a second thing that Jesus is getting at when he says that you all are the light of the world. Yes, it's one gospel, one Savior, but it is also the church that principally is commissioned to be the light of the world, to be a lampstand. And so it is as members of the church, as participants in the life of the church, that they are involved in shining out the light. And so the church as a whole should be a lamp burning brightly. And all of its members will be playing their part to ensure that the light is shining brightly. But they're not necessarily each one in and of themselves shining the light. Though, if we turn to Philippians chapter 2, the language that Paul uses there is slightly different. Because he says in Philippians 2, and verses 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, plural now, in the world. And so every one of us, to a degree, as we live our lives, is shining a light. As we are being salt and having a preservative effect upon society, we are also drawing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his saving, life-giving gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that light is to shine from us individually, yes, but perhaps more so, as the church reaching out into the world with the light of the gospel. We're all salt, having a preservative effect. And that preservative effect, in a sense, opens the door of opportunity for gospel light to be seen. Let your light shine. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, that light shines whether you want it to or not. In our bedroom, I have a little charger next to the bed that I put my watch on to charge overnight. It has a tiny little LED. You wouldn't even notice it during the daytime. But there are times in the night that the whole room glows with this tiny little light that's shining. I have to cover it up. Jesus is saying, don't cover up your light. Let your light shine. Don't hide the light. Authentic Christianity will be on display. It shines like light. You can't turn the sun off. If it's bothering you, you have to close the curtains. You have to get an umbrella. You have to shut its rays out somehow. It shines. It shines. And the lights of the world and the disciples of Jesus do shine. But you see, the problem is that sometimes we try and cover it up. Because when light shines, it uncovers all kinds of evil around us. And as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's one of the reasons why persecution comes. Because the light that shines in the lives of disciples reveals the darkness in the lives of others. It reveals their evil. And of course, people don't like that. They don't like to see their evil. It makes them uncomfortable. So they want to turn the light off. So they get rid of Christians. They persecute them, torture them, imprison them, kill them. You don't have to make your light shine, but you do have to make sure that you're not covering it up. Or to put it another way, you have to get into the darkness so that your light shines in the darkness where it is needed. Your light is needed in the light. You don't need a torch. Where there's light, You take your torch when it's dark and you need to see your way to illuminate something that's hidden in the darkness. And if we are to be light in this world, we must be in the world. We must be in amongst the darkness so that the light of our lives and the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose name we profess, is seen by those around us. Why, though? Why would this be the case? Why must we be citizens of heaven and remain in this world and risk persecution? Or, well, risk is too weak a word, isn't it? And attract persecution. Because those who are faithful to Christ will be persecuted. Why then? Why are we salt? Why are we light? So that those who are dying, so that those who live in darkness may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Some upon whom the light shines will be warmed by the light. Their cold, frozen, stony hearts will be warmed, and life will be nurtured in them. They will be brought to new birth as a result of this light shining into their lives, and they will give praise and glory to God in heaven, who has shown them such love that through your faithful testimony they have come to see the reality of their sins and the justice of God's condemnation and his immeasurable love in sending Jesus Christ as their Savior. Heaven's citizens must stay on earth despite persecution so that others will glorify God in their hearts. Heaven's citizens must stay on earth, not to gather together in holy huddle, separate from the world, but to mingle with the world, to be rubbed into the world like salt into a piece of flesh that is in danger of decay. They must be in the world, in the midst of the darkness, so that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ might shine in that darkness. What a challenge this is to us. How we much prefer the holy little huddle. But that's not why Jesus has left us here. You are salt. You are light. Let your light shine. Be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. Not grudgingly. Not wishing you could be anywhere else but in the world, but gladly, not with grumbling and complaining, but rejoicing in this opportunity, not only to share in the life of Christ, but to share in the sufferings of Christ, that others may be drawn into the love of Christ, into his forgiveness, into his life, into his light, that they too may be made citizens of the kingdom of heaven and look forward at last, at the proper time, in God's perfect timing, to our release from this world, when at last we will enter into the heavenly kingdom in all of its beauty and all of its transcendent peace. And there we will see our Saviour face to face, and we will be like him. And what a glorious day that will be, to join with the saints around the throne and sing glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, help us. How weak we are, how fearful we are of this world of darkness and decay. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Stir up your spirit within us that we would not hide the light, that we would not keep our salt in a salt cellar, but that we would be out there in this world, being salt, doing what salt is designed to do, being light, shining in the darkness, displaying the love and the goodness and the grace of our God and Saviour, to whom be praise both now and forevermore. Amen.